when the prelude was being played, the Handel piece, Glory, was playing, I couldn't help but think of Mr. Handel. He was composing the coronation for King George II. And you know, sometimes ecclesiastical officials can be somewhat stuffy and arrogant. And this Anglican dean of the Canterbury Cathedral, oh, he was full of himself, went up to Mr. Handel and said, "Mr. Handel, if you need help with the scripture choices, I will be more than glad to spend some of my time with you to let you know what my scripture choices are." And Mr. Handel looked at the Dean of Canterbury and says, "Thank you, Your Grace, but I'm a good Lutheran. I know my scripture well, so thank you." And so we have the great coronation of King George II, Zadok the priest, and all those wonderful pieces of music Mr. Handel wrote. But Mr. Handel chose the Bible verses himself. He said he didn't need any big shot to tell him what to do, and they write that. So I always think of that. Our scripture today is out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning with verse 27. "Now there came to Christ some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, and having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. The second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.'" As I was just reading this passage, I almost broke out laughing because I was thinking, if this parable of the seven brothers, I would have been reluctant to marry that woman if I had lost three or four brothers ahead. She was like a curse of death upon them, wasn't she? But I know that's a little tidbit there. It's nothing theological, but I thought of that as I was reading that. You know, most of the major world religions, or we call them comparative religions, believe in some form of an afterlife. Even the ancient Egyptians believed in an afterlife. You know, many of the Pharaoh's tombs have been opened, and it showed them preparing to enter the eternal life hereafter. So it's been a important theological thing for centuries. It really has been. Some incorporate the view of reincarnation and that the deceased is reproduced in another form of life on earth. The allurement of reincarnation and its popularity has its followers. Even my mother, who was a devout Baptist, said if there is any such thing as reincarnation, she wanted to come back as a robin. Well, she's been gone a long time, but to this day when I'm up walking, I see a robin, I'll say, "Hello, Mom." But you know, it's a pleasant bird. Anyway, she loved robins. So, but there is an antidote in which God provided as a solid safeguard. You know what it's called? The resurrection. The resurrection slices straight across the fantasy of being reincarnated into a born-again parasite. The fact that Christ was resurrected meant that the divine overcame the shackles of death, and this is the uniqueness of Christianity. Christ is the living testament about life everlasting given to us by God. Incidentally, as a side note, I don't know if you ever read the obituaries much in the paper, but every now and then I like to see, you know, who's in, even though I may not know any of the people, but it's always interesting to read about their life story. But I always am taken aback in those obituary photographs where they have attached wings on the departed, if they have pictures in there. Well, I don't want to blow anybody out of the water, but that's completely inaccurate and bad theology. Humans do not become angels in heaven. It may sound poetic in obituaries, but the departed deserve higher status than that of angels. Why? Because we are children of God. Christ even mentioned that. It's mentioned throughout the scriptures that we are higher than angels. So remember that when you see another picture of wings on somebody, that we know they're in heaven, but I don't think they have wings in that regard. The Sadducees, who are mentioned here, have entirely disappeared as a segment of Judaism. They were the aristocratic elitist among the Jews in the days of Christ. They had fewer arguments with Christ compared to Christ's entanglements with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were composed chiefly of the common people, but regardless of their legalism, they did believe in an eternal or afterlife. And it was probably the only issue the Pharisees agreed with Jesus Christ. The Sadducees were the biblical literalists of their day. To them, eternal life could not be proven by the Torah. On the other hand, the Sadducees advocated themselves as the guardians and purveyors of that old-time religion of ancient Israel. I'm sure they sing, give me that old-time religion, old-time religion. That is what they lived by. And there's nothing wrong with old-time religion as long as it doesn't snaggle you up and get you to a point where your faith becomes stagnant. We have to remember that. Always make sure your faith is nurtured and make sure that your faith is vibrant. Because, you know, there's nothing worse. As you've seen creeks where they've had a backup and a block by various things, and it becomes stagnant. We don't want our faith to become that way. We want it to be living waters. And that's what the scripture here emphasizes throughout. And that, remember the Sadducees, they guarded the scriptures very well. You've heard me talk about my friend in Miami when he called me the other night and he had another religious diatribe he wanted to throw at me. And he's a defender of the faith to the end and all that. Trouble about it is, I think he'd like to hit people over the head with his Bible all the time. And I try to tell Rick, I said, Rick, you can't be harsh. You can't be vindictive in your faith. And I said, you know, we are a living testimony of our Lord. And you going around calling people names or something that's not nice. I said, that's going to push people away from God rather than draw them closer. And then he started defending himself. He said, well, I want everybody to know that the Bible is this and that God is that. And that if they don't believe or conform to this, then it's too bad. I said, Rick, have you ever thought about moving to Salem, Massachusetts and start some witch trials? He shut up when I said that. We need a faith which is positive, not negative, that glorifies God and not what we know. Yes, I know the scriptures backwards and forwards. I know my theology. I know probably too many theology areas. But I don't go around pushing them in people's faces and tell them that I know more than they do. That's not going to win friends and influence people at all for Jesus Christ. So sometimes we may be zealous, but that zealousness can turn into fanaticism if we're not careful how to handle it. And the Sadducees turned into fanatics. They were fanatics about get that old-time religion, as I mentioned. You know, whatever the Pharisees, Jesus Christ, or St. Paul thought about eternal life, it fell short in relation to the stagnant religion of the Sadducees in their mind, and who consider themselves the proud successor of Moses. The Sadducees sought to stop the clock, even if it meant ignoring God's desire for them to attain a faith of hope. How could that be possible? Well, we must remember that some people believe that they are correct about everything. I'm sure you don't know anybody like that, but have you ever been around people like that? You know, they're just wonderful people to be around, aren't they? It reminds me of that Peter Marshall saying, if there's one thing I can't stand, it's someone saying something to me for my own good. Don't you just love to be put in your place by some people? You know, and really, it does more damage than good if you make a remark back to the reply. So, but you end up sizzling anyway, don't you? I know I do a lot of times. But the Sadducees tried to entrap Christ, but Christ was astute enough not to succumb to their tricks. Christ said bluntly to the Sadducees that they followed a dead and dormant God, not the gracious God of eternal life and salvation. The Sadducees preferred to mold God into an antique and keep God in a box. Not very realistic and quite stupid. They adored their ancestors and sought to petrify their own dinosaur religion rather than glorify God. When our faith or even religion becomes fossilized because it has always been done that way, it becomes dangerous territory. It then requires a bad word, change, because most people don't like it. It's like the housewife who always sliced her bacon ham at both ends prior to placing it in the cooking container. The woman said that was the way her mother had always prepared it. Later, her mother confessed it was because her pan was too small, so she had to cut the ends of the ham off so it would fit in the pan. So sometimes we adhere to some things in our faith that we don't need. We need to disconnect, cut the rope, and that something like that can hurt us rather than help us. Perhaps in our own faith, we can accomplish great things if we would let go of those bad things. It is practiced perhaps the same way as it's always been done, but neglecting to include the Holy Spirit of God can be a problem. It turns counterfeit and shallow rather than genuine and authentic. The Sadducees still have their cultural descendants today, carry forth their fetish for ancestor worship. Ancestors are remembered daily in temples and shrines throughout the world. But before we chuckle a little bit and we look at it as quaint, there is a regional variation found in the United States. It's been said that Southerners should be Shinto Buddhist. And why is that? Well, they love to gloat over their ancestors and family genealogy. For example, in Virginia, and I'm descended from Virginians, they continually hunt for links to discover if they could be a first family of Virginia, a Randolph or a Washington or a Jefferson, or a Lee. That would be the height of their goal. They could go to their grave with a smile on their face. And so to find something is far more prestigious than the Presidential Medal of Freedom or the Congressional Medal of Honor. To quote an early Virginian, William Fitch, you better never be born than to be ill-bred. That's what they stand by. And that also applies to gracious manners. Whether your bloodline originates in Jamestown or Ellis Island or the Mayflower, remember this, the most important factor is to be a child of God. That is the ultimate factor. Remember that. Nothing else really matters. To miss out on the heavenly bloodline is quite lethal. But why settle for less when God offers the best? It's the gospel truth, isn't it? Let us pray. Lord, sometimes we neglect our faith. We forget, and sometimes it's done in a naive sort of way. Help us if our faith turns out to be like the Pharisees. Help us, O Lord, let us flee from that stagnant faith and status quo. May our faith be very vibrant. Help us, O God, to do so. We know, O Lord, each of us struggle every day. We know that you can be there for us. And we call upon you. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.